It has been said, and I think rightly so, that true Christianity can be tested in the home. I mean, the home is kind of the proving ground for Christianity. I mean, it's one thing to be a godly person while you're singing a worship song at church, but it's another thing to be godly at the kitchen table discussing family problems. I mean, it I suppose does require some level of challenge to be Christ-like when you're in a Bible study or in a group at church or some fellowship group, but it really requires a great bit of work to be Christ-like when you're going over the credit card charges with your wife or dealing with an unruly child. I mean, the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship, that's a certain kind of pressure that really proves whether or not the Christianity that you say you hold to is finding its way into real life. I mean, if your Christianity isn't working in your house, if it's not working in your home, then your Christianity really isn't working. Or to put it in more biblical terms, if Christ is really not the Lord of your domestic relationships, then there's reason to question whether he's Lord at all. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where most of our lives and real honest relationships are lived out. And we better see the lordship of Christ there. And Paul is concerned with that in Colossians 3. And he's talked about our relationships in the church, and he's talked about the fact that living a godly life is going to be a battle. We're going to conflict with the world. We're going to conflict even internally with our own fallen humanity. And he says it's going to be hard. He's already warned us it's going to be hard, but then he does something that, you know, crosses a line for a lot of us. I mean, he reaches into the most intimate relationships we have, and he gets into the family, and he says, well, your Christianity ought to be lived out there. I mean, he starts saying, you've got to be sure that in marital relationships and in parent-child relationships, that God is God there. I mean, it better be seen. Christianity can't be something that is relegated or compartmentalized in some other part of our lives. We've got to make sure that our godliness is seen in our homes. And he doesn't just talk about wonderful flowery terms about how, you know, Christian families ought to be. He gets right to the heart of things. In a very terse and short segment of Scripture, he cuts right to the chase and he says, wives, here's your challenge. And it's going to be hard. And your flesh and the world is going to struggle against this. And husbands, here's your temptation. And you're probably going to stumble here. And it's going to need the grace and redemptive work of Christ in your hearts to do this. And then he turns to kids and he says, here's your challenge. Then he looks to parents and he says, well, here's your challenge. If Christianity is going to work, it better work in these four areas of our lives. And it ought to take our attention, it ought to take us to our knees, it ought to bring us to a place of saying, yes, I want Christ to reign in my home, and here are the specific challenges. Look at them with me in Colossians 3. And before we read them, though, please understand this, that Satan would want to do whatever he possibly can to get these things not to work in your home. And one way he'll do that is to make everything we're about to read very unpopular in our culture. I mean, he's already won the popular opinion polls about whether or not this is a relevant, important thing for families to be concerned with. I mean, he's already done. And it doesn't take much because the human heart, the fallen human heart, it fights against these things. And so if reading this passage raises a few hairs on the back of your neck, you're not the first one. It is something that Satan has worked hard to accomplish so that we can just reject God's blueprint for how the family ought to work. And when he talks about the problems, then we can say, well, you know, that must be irrelevant. Matter of fact, it's sad to read commentaries this week, particularly recently published commentaries on passages like this. There's all kinds of exegetical gymnastics, all kinds of logical leaps to try and get our way around these things. But, you know, we've just got to face it this morning. I mean, this is really what God says we ought to do. If this is how Christianity ought to be lived out in the house, then we just got to do it. Here's what he says. The challenge in each relationship in the home. He addresses the wives first, and he says in verse 18, he says, wives, here's the word, brace yourself. Submit to your husbands. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents, not in some things, not in most things. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, don't embitter your children, or they're going to become discouraged. I mean, just one thing. Wives, here's the struggle. Husbands, here's the struggle. Kids, here's the problem. Parents, here's what might happen. Let Christ change and transform your homes by dealing with these target and foundational issues. Now, the first one, of course, is one that really grates against the popular opinions of our day. But it's great that Paul added that phrase that helps get it all in perspective. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. To do what he says as it relates to the home and the leadership of the home, he says, this is fitting. It is fitting to the Lord. Now, it may not be fitting to what your neighbors think, may not be fitting to what the anchors on the evening news think, may not be fitting to Oprah or Donahue, but it's fitting to the Lord. It may not be fitting to what your in-laws say, it may not be fitting to what's pragmatic, it may not be fitting to what your nature says, but it's fitting in the Lord. And I guess that's what it comes down to when we start talking about how to run our homes. We got to choose how we're going to run our homes based on who it's fitting to. And you got a lot of choices to make, but there's really only two categories. The creator and architect of the home or someone else. Turn with me to Joshua 24 real quick as we contemplate this decision. Joshua 24, Joshua had led a bunch of people, much like us, into an environment that was hostile to their principles of life. God had given them instructions as to how to live, and they were surrounded by people that did not agree with it. As a matter of fact, the environment that they had just invaded through the book of Joshua was hostile to Christian principles. And Joshua, I love it, in your face, no apology, steps up and says, you got a choice to make. Drop down in Joshua 24 to verse number 14, where he says, now fear Yahweh. You got to fear God. Fear him and serve him with all faithfulness. I love that. It's not partial. It's not pick and choose. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not some kind of cafeteria style religion. You do it. And if you do it faithfully. Do all of it. Embrace it all. Now, to do that, you're going to have to throw away your allegiance to everything else. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, which they worshiped beyond the river in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. You got to choose your master. You got to choose your God here. Who's it going to be? But if serving, I love this, if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. I mean, make the choice. You want to live that way? Fine, live that way. Want to live this way? Fine, live this way. But you got to make the decision. And then I love it. He stands back and says, but as for me and my household, I mean, we're going to serve God. We're going to choose his way. I love the gutsy, bold determination in an environment that was completely hostile to the principles of the Old Testament. He stands up and says, this is what we're going to do. And you know what? For you and I, as we talk about issues like submission and what that implies, issues of headship in the home, I guarantee you it will be the same kind of decision for us. Because if you try to please God while pleasing the world in this regard, it ain't going to work. Now, your grandparents and your great-grandparents, maybe it would have worked in their day. Doesn't work in our day. I mean, you can't embrace the principles for the home today and think that your neighbors are going to think you're sane. They won't. They'll think you're some weird, bizarre person from another planet or some throwback from another generation. They won't get it. You can't do both. So as Joshua said, I say to you this morning, you got to make a decision. You're going to run your home based on somebody's philosophy. Whose will it be? The theology of the Bible or the philosophy of the world? See, because the world says, you know, in the home, you ought to have two heads, at least. Some families have three, four, and five heads. But, I mean, you got to have at least two because we're not going to have any kind of hierarchy here. No one's going to get more authority than someone else. But the Bible comes on the scene and says, no, it's not that way. The godly Christian family has one human appointed leader. Okay, now what does that mean? And how did he get all that? Let's turn back to Genesis and find out. We're close to it already. Turn all the way to the beginning of the Bible. Let's at least get this thing in context and why in God's mind this is fitting to him. And if we recognize that this is the way God designed it, then we have to make a decision. Are we going to let our in-laws or our friends or our neighbors or the talk show host decide for us how we're going to run our family? Or are we going to say, no, this is God's design? It's not just Paul's, you know, women-hating philosophy. This is the way God designed it. Are you in Genesis 2? This is the beginning. Let's look at this. Here's how it all worked out. The writer is summarizing how this all took place. He says in verse 15 that Yahweh, the Lord God, took man, put him in the garden. Genesis 2:15. He did it so that the man would work it and take care of it. Now, that's an important phrase for us to deal with. I suppose it's another sermon, but it helps us understand a bit of how God is seeing Adam as a responsible person that answers to God who is given a task. Matter of fact, in your margins, you might want to write the word steward because that's a good description of what he's saying. I'm going to put you in my world. You're going to deal with my resources and my stuff, and I want you to work it, to deal with it, to be a manager of it. I want you to be a steward of it. And everyone who rightly understands their place in this world in terms of the resources of God and the intelligence God has given us and the strength that God has given us and the resources that are available for us to do something with, we realize we are stewards before God. Now remember, this is all testosterone so far. We got no femininity in the world. We got a dude. We got a guy. That's it. No women. No skirts. No slips. No bras. This is just man so far. That's all we got. All right? Now, he says, a couple verses later, it isn't complete yet. And he goes down in verse 18 and he says, Yahweh, the Lord God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now he's going to train him and show him that whole thing. But the bottom line is, I don't want you to do this by yourself. Your stewardship is not going to be singular. You need a partner. You need a friend. You need a confidant. You need a team here. And then he gives a name for the role of this team member. Look at it. I will make a, circle it. I know it's hard to do. Circle that word. A what? Helper. I'm going to bring a helper alongside of you that will be suitable for you to assist you in your stewardship. See? Now, before your head spins around, looking at that word, understand this, okay? Please. This Hebrew word that is used here in this text for helper is a word that in the Old Testament, 3 out of 4 times, 76% of the time, the word is used to describe God. If you think the word helper is in some way inherently pathetic or weak, you don't understand the use of this word. The word is a word that God has no problem saying, I am a helper. He says in passages like Deuteronomy 33, he says, I am your sword, your rock, your shield, and your helper. I'm your helper. I got no problem with that. There's nothing inherently weak about being a helper. I'm going to bring, though, into the family structure a leader, a steward before God, and then I'm going to bring a confidant, a companion, who will be a helper in this matrix. That's what I'm going to make. Now, there's something inherent about that. That would then show that there would be some deference from the helper to the steward. There would be some kind of submission, and that's why the word submission pops up in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used 5 times explicitly and 7 times, 2 more times implicitly, to say this is how the wife responds to the leadership of her husband, with this thing called submission. And that's what we find in Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Be submissive to your husband's leadership. This attitude is one that is bound up in the structure of the home that was created in Genesis chapter 2. Now, if submission is a word that you think is inherently weak or pathetic, understand this. That word, hupotasso, that's used in the New Testament a number of times to describe the woman's response to a husband's leadership, is a word that is used of Jesus Christ himself. And if you think he's weak or pathetic, then hold on to your horses, because he's coming back on this cloud one day, and he's going to show you just how strong and powerful he is. And there's nothing weak about the Son, who says he, as in John 4, does everything to please his Father. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He has no problem being a submissive person. As a matter of fact, all through the book of John, you see this flavor. You see the word itself used in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the Son submitting to the Father's will. There's nothing inherently weak or pathetic about the word submission. There's nothing inherently weak or pathetic about the role of helper, but you've got to understand the role. Now, in all of this, I'm saying to you, we can either buy the plan of God in the family and in the marriage, or we can reject it. You want to reject it? I got nothing else to say to you, all right? It might be polite to finish out the rest of the sermon in your seat, but I got nothing else for you. I got nothing to say. I mean, you want to choose the Amorite philosophy? Fine. I've got nothing to say. All I have for you is God's plan. This is how God structured it. You want to buy it? Great. I'm buying it. I'm going to do it. You don't want to buy it? What else can I tell you? I mean, go buy a best-selling book, find out what the philosophy is. But this is the way the Bible says the home ought to be structured if you want to do it God's way. I put it down this way on your outline. Number one, you and I have to make a decision. And I'm suggesting you make this decision. Let's let God, number one, be God in our home. Let's let God be God, not the best-selling paperback, not the philosophy of the TV shows, not the people writing books, not your sociology professor, not your mother-in-law. I want God to be God in your home. And if God says there's one head in the home and not two, then I guess that's what we'll do. I mean, if that's what he said. I mean, if he said, you know, my kids ought to be the head of my home, then I guess that's what I do. If they said I need to hang a chicken around my neck and walk around in my underwear or something, fine. Whatever the Bible says, if he's the king, if he says we lead our home with a Ouija board, then we lead our home with a Ouija board. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just going to let God be God. And what does God say? God says the husband is to be the head of the home. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the same thing. Listen, the husband is the head of his wife. What does that mean? Is there something inherently pathetic about being the helper, about being submissive? No, absolutely not. But the idea of structure is one we'll buy if God is going to be God in our homes. People going to like that? No, not all the time. Is it going to be rightly understood by people? No. But listen, I started out thinking through this sermon and studying these passages in Scripture about submission and marriage, and I thought to myself, this is really a battle of the sexes kind of thing. I knew it was a hot button, right? I said, thanks a lot, God, for giving me this passage my first week back. But I thought to myself, fine, it's not going to make everybody happy. And I initially thought, well, maybe what you think, and that is that this is a big male-female husband-wife kind of battle. It isn't. Let me just tell you, I've come to the conclusion this week, it really has little to do with that. It has everything to do with human nature and our real distaste for authority. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And let me prove it to you. If I were to give a message this morning about submission, and maybe it wasn't wives to their husbands, let's say it was citizens to their governing authorities, say we were preaching on 1 Peter 2, you wouldn't like it any better. Instead of just having one gender having the hair raised on the back of their neck, we'd have both. Because the bottom line is, human nature doesn't like authority. We don't like it. See, if I really talked about how during Clinton's era, here should be our attitude, here should be our, and towards Bush, here's what we ought to do, and Gray Davis, I know you don't like him, but here's what we ought to do, here's our respect for him. And if we trickled it all the way down to the CHP officer that pulls you over on the freeway and writes you a ticket, down to your kid's principal at his school, all the way to the place where I'm talking about your homeowners association board, you're going to say, I don't like this stuff. I don't want to submit. I don't want them telling me what color to paint the door on my house. I don't want it. Right? Now that's another sermon, but let me tell you, you won't like it. Why? Because human sinful nature says, I don't want someone else telling me what to do. We could talk about it in the church. We could be preaching on a passage in Hebrews 13 where it talks about obeying your spiritual leaders, about submitting to their authority. I could talk about elders and deacons and pastors and Sunday school teachers, and I'm telling you, you still wouldn't like it. So let me just boil it down to the brass tacks. This is God's plan. And it's God's plan that we don't like, not because it's a male-female dominance thing. It's because human nature in general does not like to submit to authority. We don't like to submit to God's authority, and He's perfect. Now we're putting imperfect people in the equation in passages like Romans 13 saying, hey, submit to them, even the IRS. Did you know the Bible says that? Pay your taxes. Now let's preach on that and see how many, you know, love letters I get that week. It's not going to happen. Why? Because we don't like other people telling me how much money I can take home from my paycheck. I don't want that. I want to be fully in control. I want to be autonomous. I want to call the shots. See? So you need to understand this. When we talk about leadership in marriage and we say there is a designated human, albeit imperfect human leader in the home, and he's the husband, then I know that we're going to have problems. But it's not just because it's a male-female issue. It's because any relationship in which we are called to submit to some human leader, we're going to struggle. So welcome to the struggle, okay? I understand it's a bit of a struggle. But let's understand it, perhaps, in some practical terms so that we can say, if God's going to be God and we're going to do this, we need a little direction on how to do it. Okay, let's unpack the word, okay? Back in Colossians 3, 18, it says that we are, if you're a married woman, you are to submit to your husband. Submit to your husband. That's a fitting thing in the Lord. We've looked at that. This is God's thing, God's rule. Let's let God be God in our homes. Well, what does that mean practically? Let me just take off the word and kind of pull the top off of it and just look at it in its practical way. Let's state it in a way that just, okay, here's what it comes down to. What does it come down to? Does it mean I kiss his ring when they come in, put duct tape over my mouth, sit in the corner, wait for him to, you know, to order me around? Here's what it comes down to, right? Let me boil it down. To the whole thing. Here it is. Number 2 on your outline, jot it down, we'll unpack it. Ready? To submit, ladies, to your husbands. Here's what it comes down to. Means that you treat your husband like a leader. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I'm going to recognize the God-ordained structure of the home, and I'm going to begin to treat my husband as a leader in my home. That's what it means. That's what the concept's all about. That's how it practically works out in real life. I'm going to start treating my husband like a leader. I'm going to treat him like a leader. Now, that, you would think, wouldn't be such a big hurdle. I mean, you did pick the guy after all, right? I mean, we're not living in arranged marriage land here. And I know you think you got duped and it was a bait and switch or something, but It does help mitigate it a bit that you walked into this and said, I'm marrying you. And if you had any concept of biblical theology, I mean, what you should have understood is that you're saying, I'm choosing a guy who I'm ready to see as the leader of my home. Okay, now all I'm saying is let's just start treating him that way. What does that mean? Here's four statements under point two. Maybe we just list them A, B, C, and D. Ways that that works out. And let me come with these practical suggestions based on a scenario in which it wasn't working. Okay, let me show it to you. It's back again in Genesis. Genesis 3. Okay, let's go back to our great, 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 great granny who made a big mistake in the garden. And we have reaped the consequences of. But what she did in the garden gives us a good template of how not to do it. And perhaps we can turn those into some positive statements and learn how to do it. How can we treat husbands like leaders? Okay? Now, you know the story. You know the setting. You got a tree in a garden. It looks good. And, you know, God says, don't eat it. And it's right there in the center. And they pass it every day. Well, and I don't know how it worked, but here comes some apparition, some kind of embodiment of the enemy, the tempter. He comes in and he says to Eve, no, God's duping you. He's holding out on you. If you eat this stuff, it'd be really good. And, you know, you'd be like God and you gain wisdom. So she buys it all. And look at it in Genesis chapter 3. She's convinced. And here's the commentary on what's going on in her mind. It says in verse 6, Genesis 3, 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, looks good, it's pleasing to the eye, it looks really good, it's desirable for gaining wisdom, I want it, I bought the line of the pitch, the sales pitch here from the enemy. It says, then she went, consulted with her husband, put the facts before him, said, what do you think we ought to do? Do you see all that? Circle that. Okay, none of that happened here. None of that happened. Now, if she understood what was going on in Genesis 2, and she understood that she is assisting and helping as a helper, and naturally that calls for a submission to the steward, this leader in the home, then that you'd think would be a part of the mix, but it wasn't. Okay, now we know what happens, but let's at least turn that failure into a positive statement. If you're going to treat, ladies, your husbands like a leader, let me give you the first suggestion, letter A under number two. You need to seek his leadership. Now, that's what she failed to do here, right? She didn't seek his leadership. She didn't go to him and say, well, what do you think we ought to do? She didn't say, here are the facts. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's the pitch I heard. Here's what this snake told me. And, you know, none of that happened. She just, you know, she failed to take that step. You want to treat your husband like a leader, you got to seek his leadership. Practice. What does that mean? You ask him. Now, I know some guys aren't going to know what to do when that happens, right? They haven't been asked that for years. But try it, though. Just try it. Go home today and say, listen, here's something going on in our kids' education, and, you know, what do you think we ought to do? Here are the facts, here's what's going on, you know, and you look to them for some decisions. You look to them for some leadership. You actually encourage and foster some leadership there on the other side of the bed. You're saying, yeah, what do you think? Now, that is something that I think would go miles and a long way to start developing a bit of the attitude that Paul was looking for when he said, wives, submit to your husbands. It means that we actually are seeking and encouraging leadership in him. And we're asking the question. Now, I know some of you know your husband so well, you think, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, whatever you think, or whatever. But I'm just telling you, it does not relieve you from the responsibility of seeking his leadership. Do you understand what I'm saying? Seek it. I mean, after a while, he'd get tired of saying that, and he might think you really mean it, and you want a decision from him, and he might step up to the plate and become a leader. More on that next week, guys. But try it. Do it. Okay. What does she do in the passage? Well, she fails to seek his leadership. Instead of seeking his leadership, she just takes some of the fruit and she eats it. Now, that's bad enough, but look at the next sentence here in verse number 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Not only did she fail to seek his leadership, she took his hand, she took the apple, she put the two together and said, I think this is a good idea. Come with me. Okay? She not only failed to seek his leadership, she usurped his leadership. She became the leader in this passage. Let's turn that into a statement for us. Number two, letter B. We need to not usurp his authority. Gals, you want to treat your husband like a leader? Seek his leadership. Number two, well, we don't usurp his leadership. We don't usurp his leadership. In other words, some of you are saying, well, if I asked him what we ought to do, I know he's not going to have any answers. He doesn't have any plans. He doesn't much think. He sits on a couch, whatever. But I'm saying ask him. And if you say, well, he won't do it, so I'm going to do it. And in this case, Eve might have had some of that same thought process going. Here's a great idea. Here's a great opportunity. Here's a wonderful investment. We ought to do it. And he's not doing it. And if he's not going to do it, I'm going to take the lead and I'm going to do it. I'm saying that is not in keeping with the command in Colossians 3:18. You don't usurp the authority. You don't say, he's not doing it, so I got to do it. And I know some of you are so incredibly, you know, you're thinking, man, if I don't do it, it won't get done. I know you think that, but that does not give you a key then to usurp the leadership in your home. It doesn't. You'll think, I know my kids will grow up stupid, we'll be broke in 6 months. You know, if you may think all that, but it doesn't, then God doesn't sit back and say, well, you're right, he's not leading, so go ahead, you know, go for it. God's not saying that. He's saying leave some room for your husband to be a leader. You want to know how that trickles down into the practicals of life? Then this afternoon, turn on your TV and wait for the Staples commercial to come on where the guy buys the all-in-one fax copier scanner. Have you seen this? He comes in, this blubbering husband, with his 12-year-old, after shopping for back-to-school supplies from Staples, he comes in with this list when he has to answer now to his wife, who snatches the list out of his hand, and as he starts saying, well, we got this, and we got that, and we got that, and she's going through the list, she says, what's that behind you there? You seen the commercial? Oh, it's an all-in-one fax copier scanner. To which she says, it wasn't on the list. Now, I know you think there's only one kid cast for that commercial, but there's two standing there. Let me put it in some crass terms. When you usurp the authority of your husband, you are acting as his, I know it's a horrible thing to say, as his what? Mother. You're acting like his mom. Let me say this as firmly as I can say it. Your husband is not your child. Your husband is not your son. I know you're thinking, but he acts so much like me. God doesn't say, well, if he's acting like one, then I guess you got the right to treat him like one. You do not. You do not. And I know you're saying, well, fax, copier, scanner combinations, that's no big deal. He's coming home with pink slips to boats and, you know, vacation homes, and we can't afford that. Listen, I'm just telling you, I know it's challenging, but we do not become his mother because we think he needs a mother. You need to say, it is his God-given role to be the leader in this home. I am not going to usurp that authority in practical matters regarding staple supplies or anything else. I'm going to recognize that. And perhaps the incredible thing might happen when you start treating him like a leader. He might actually become one. But stop usurping that place. That's what Eve does. We're missing out on an opportunity. Well, here, honey, we need to eat this. This is good. Didn't you hear what the snake said? Number three, 2C. What's another way? How can we do this? Well, in this particular passage, in Genesis chapter 3, she takes the lead. Now, we don't know what would have happened if she would have come and sought his leadership. We don't know what would have happened. But let's just assume he would have come up with some idea. Well, we ought to do this, okay? Here's the problem with some Christian women who are trying hard to be godly. They try to give their husbands opportunities to lead. They might even seek it. They might even ask for it. They say, oh, honey, what should we do? Here's the kid's thing. What should we do? And some of you think, well, he's not even capable of this. We can't, you know, he's not capable. Try it. And when you try it and you say, here, what should we do, honey? And he comes up with something. One of the real problems is the response of saying, yeah, well, you know, that's not a really good idea, though. Okay? We ask him to lead. He tries to lead. We say, no, that ain't the direction I was thinking of. And we work him until finally we got him pigeonholed into the idea that we wanted in the first place. This is what I had in mind. Thank you very much. And we go away thinking maybe we had this submissive attitude the Bible's talking about because we asked him. No, that's not the way it works. Let her see. If you're going to treat your husband like a leader, you need then to learn to follow his leadership. Okay? It's one thing to seek it. It's another thing not to usurp it. It's another thing altogether to actually follow it. And that means when he says, yes, I think we ought to do this, that we say, okay, I will do it. Let's follow. Now, I know you're thinking exceptions, exceptions, exceptions. There's exception to this. Fine. And I know I'll hear all about the exceptions. I'm not talking about the exceptions this morning. I'm talking about the rule. And the rule is we follow the lead of our husband. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm saying. By the way, I can sum up all the exceptions in one phrase. You want to hear the exceptions? I know the exception because I see it in every level of leadership and authority all throughout the Bible. The exception to me following my authority, my humanly frail and imperfect, human-appointed authority in life, is when that human authority asks me to do something that would violate the Word of God. That's my exception. That's when I say no. That, to do that, to follow you there, that would be sin before God. I can't do it. And sometimes that happens. I've had gals say, my husband's telling me I can't read my Bible or go to church. Well, I'm just saying, no, that's too far. Because you got to, like Peter and James say, well, you figure out for yourself whether it's right for me to obey you or God, because you've put those two on a crash course. They're on a collision course, and I can't get out of it. Most people, I mean, fax, copier, scanners don't fall into that category. Do you understand? We're not talking about that. Just because it doesn't seem prudent or doesn't seem right or doesn't seem the kind of thing you would choose to do. You got to follow his leadership. I've told you the story before about the kid who's been told to sit down 20 times in the classroom, and finally he sits down. He tells the teacher, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. There's more to treating your husband like a leader than gritting your teeth and being compliant to his leadership. Let me add a fourth one to this second point. Letter D, we need to learn to respect his leadership. Respect it. That's an attitude. That's not just dealing with compliance or saying, okay, I guess we'll do that. That is having an attitude of respect for leadership. Now, again, this is a hard thing to do. I mean, this is a hard thing to do, to actually pay your taxes and do it with a good attitude, you see. Even when you disagree with it, the Bible is telling us that we ought to do it with a great deal of respect. He says that in 1 Peter 2 regarding our governing authorities, and he says it in Ephesians chapter 5 regarding the marital relationship. He sums up everything about submission and leadership in Ephesians 5:33 by saying, wives, see to it that you respect your husband. He sums up everything about submission with the word respect. And that's an attitude. That goes beyond the externals. That gets down to your heart. And let me say this, little caveat to this point. Your kids are watching. You understand that? If you got kids in your home, and even if they've already left your home, your children are learning about authority and submission. Not just in marriages, but way beyond that by watching your reaction to the God-appointed authority in your home. And they learn a lot. They take mental notes, and it affects their behavior for the rest of their lives. They have to sometimes unlearn what they learned from their moms in the way the moms treated the dad. And it will affect their relationship with their teachers, with their principals, and with their future spouse. Be careful. Be careful what you're doing and what you're modeling, not just in terms of compliance, but in terms of attitude. Treat your husbands like leaders. That's what the submission thing's all about. Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves to your husband. Be submissive to your husband. What does that mean? Well, treat him like a leader. I seek his leadership. I don't usurp his leadership. I follow his leadership, and I respect his leadership. Do I have any input on this? It's not about that. Of course you do. I mean, this is all about discussion, dialogue, and all that, but we treat him like he's the God-appointed leader in this home, and I treat him that way. Now, that basically is everything there in Colossians 3. We could elaborate on it further, but that's the gist of it. But I want to add a third point this morning by going to a passage in 1 Peter 3, because 1 Peter 3 identifies something that if we don't catch this morning, I'll send some of you home with great intentions, but you'll fail, and you'll fail because you don't understand this particular aspect of submission. Please recognize this. This is the Achilles heel. This is the chink in the armor. This is the weak link. This is the stumbling block. This right here will be the reason some well-intentioned women will this week say, I'm going to do that because I know it's God's plan for the family, and you will fail at it because of this thing. So we need to identify it. We need to call it public enemy number one, and we need to fight it in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can glance your eyes starting in verse 1 and see the context of this. It's another discussion about wives' submission in the home, in the family, giving deference to the leadership of her husband. Well, it's all summed up in the bottom of verse 6 in the address to the wives with this statement. Talks about the fact that you'll nail it, you'll get it, you'll be living this out. If you do what is right, are you with me? Bottom of verse 6. And do not give way to, here's the word, circle it, fear. That's arch enemy number one. Because you will say to yourself, I will gladly do this until you come in contact with this problem, and it's called fear. And fear is, if I really follow his leadership, if I really respect his leadership, if I really don't usurp his leadership, if I really seek his leadership, we might get in big trouble here. I'm afraid of what might happen. Fear. Put it down on your outline. Number 3, fight fear. Ladies, you're going to have to do this. And by the way, this happens in every other strata of human life in submission to leaders. We have to trust. We have to fight fear. And that's the solution, by the way, trust. Now, I know what some of you are saying. I can't trust him, right? I can't trust him with the finances. I can't trust him with our kids' spiritual development. I can't trust him. So I can't let him be the leader. Well, note this. The trust is not focused on your husband. Look at our passage right here in 1 Peter 3 that we're looking at. It says in verse 5, "For in this way the holy women of the past who put their hope," where? In God. You see, it isn't about us looking to Bill Clinton or Bush or anybody else or Gray Davis to get us through what we need to get through. It is about looking beyond the imperfect leader and looking to a God and saying, that's where I'm going to pin my hope. The solution for fear is always hope in God. And the Bible says these gals who had imperfect leaders, they hoped in God. And in hoping in God, they shunned fear. They did not give way to fear, and they fulfilled the calling, the high calling that God had on their lives to recognize the leadership of their husband in the home. And the example that's given here, look at it again in verse number 5. They hoped in God. They made themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now note this carefully. Sarah, who called Abraham her master in Genesis 18. It happens, the statement that comes at the end of their life, they're really old. Sarah's still calling Abraham, the Hebrew word is Adonai, very respectful title, sometimes even given to God. This you know, he's a leader. I recognize him as a leader. Now, that comes at the end of their life. And what's interesting, and the reason Peter picks up on that, is because their life wasn't filled with fantastic leadership. Abraham wasn't a fantastic leader. No, important guy, the promises, the covenants, I understand all that. But when the famine hit in Canaan and they went down to Egypt to try and find some food, you might remember the story in the end of chapter 12 of Genesis. They're rolling, you know, into town on the backs of their camels, and Abraham starts scratching his head thinking, wow, they might not treat me very well because my wife's really beautiful and if they think we're married. So he leans over while they're riding on the camel and says, psh, hey, let's just pretend we're not married for the next few months. Now, this is a stupid idea. All right? And Abraham thinks that this is how I'm going to lead my wife through this famine in this land, and that'll keep me out of trouble. If they just, you know about our family relationship and they don't know anything, you know, that we're related and that we're half brother and sister, they don't know we're married, that'll probably make it go well. So how don't we do that? Now, I know Sarah's a pretty sharp gal. She probably, that probably provoked some conversation on the camel on the way down to Egypt. And I'm sure there's a lot of dialogue and there's probably a lot of discussion about it. But finally, she says, whatever, if that's the direction you want to go, we'll do it. And she did it respectfully, she did it deferentially, and she followed the lead of her husband. And in following the lead of her husband, her husband's harebrained idea, it got them into big trouble. But you know what happens in Genesis chapter 12? God delivers them from the trouble. In this passage, it says that Sarah is someone who hopes in God, and God takes care of her. She doesn't give way to fear, and in that situation, before the Pharaoh of Egypt, there was a lot to be afraid of. God's solution constantly in the Bible to fear is this. We stop grasping for control, and we work to trust God more. We say, we're going down a funny path, but I'm trusting in God more, and I'm not going to try to grasp the reins. I won't seek more control. I'll seek more trust, and that's the solution. When Jesus was teaching about worry in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't worry about tomorrow, don't worry about what you're going to wear, don't worry about your future, don't worry about bank accounts, don't worry about what you're going to eat, just trust me, seek my kingdom first and its righteousness, and everything else I'll take care of it. I'll take care of you. And you can see the addendum in God's mind, just trust me. The challenge, gals, for you to really live out this message in the modern day world is to trust that God will take care of you and your family. Do you think God cares about the education of your kids? Do you think God cares about the well-being of your children? Do you think God cares about your finances? Do you think God cares about your retirement fund? He cares. Let's trust him. Even if you defer to a husband that you're thinking now is not the sharpest tack in the box, all right? You just say, I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to try to grasp for control. In June of 1998, the largest evangelical church association in our country came out with a doctrinal statement. They do that from time to time. It had been quite some time, but they published this doctrinal statement. They had a big meeting in Salt Lake City, and they came out with this doctrinal statement, evangelical Bible-believing organization. In doing so, they had a section in their doctrinal position, their stance on faith and practice. They had a section on the family. And in that section on the family, they had the things you might expect from a Bible-believing group. They said that they're not in favor of homosexual marriages, that they're against abortion, and they had those typical things, which generated the typical response from the media and called them narrow-minded fundamentalists and whatever. Fine. But what was interesting about the statement they put out in 1998 was that they added a statement on the roles of a husband and wife in marriage. They just added this. Let me read it to you. Here's what they put in their statement. They said, a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. That was it. Simple, plain, to the point, simple enough. Well, the firestorm that statement created overshadowed anything in the press in the summer of 98 as it related to homosexuality or abortion. The media picked up on that and responded with a vehement hatred. Here's what some of the things came out in the papers. One article said, this is the resurrection of the hermeneutic of slavery, and the church is trying to keep women, I love this, in the servitude down on the plantation. One group said, this is anti-woman Christian oppression. One of the chapters of this church, of this Christian organization from Texas, which is comprised of 2.7 million members, put out a statement of their own. They said, we repudiate our organization's call for women to submit graciously to their husbands. We repudiate that statement. A microphone, and I remembered, I was watching it on CNN. They stuck a microphone in Bill Clinton and Al Gore's mouth, and they said, what do you guys think of what this group just came out with? And they, well, you know, they hemmed and hawed. Said their bottom line was, well, we just don't exactly agree with this. We had civil liberties groups. We had feminists. We had women's organizations. We had the president. We had media. We had every pundit on the nightly news mocking and attacking this simple reiteration of a scriptural principle. And against that backdrop, there was a gal named Mary Moeller in an interview you probably never heard, didn't hit the big papers, who was asked to defend her position because she sat on the committee that helped to frame the statement, which couldn't have taken long because it's a reiteration of simple scriptural passages. But nevertheless, she was part of the committee that came out with this, and they wanted her to defend herself. How can you do this? How can you say this? And here's what she said. She said, the word submit may not be politically correct. It may be unpopular, but the word is biblically correct, and that's what matters. She said, I submit to the leadership of my husband in our home, not because it is the command from our church, but because it is the command from Almighty God to me as a Christian woman. That's what she said. She said, you don't like it. Dan Rather doesn't like it. No one seems to like it, but I don't care. God has told me to run my home this way, and that's what I will do. God bless people like that who say to our culture and every disparaging critic and pundit, doesn't matter. The Bible has called the home to be led by a husband and a wife who is willing to graciously submit to his leadership. And we're going to do that in our home. As for me and my house, we're picking his way. What about you? Let's pray. God help us. Seemingly hard stuff in our day and our culture. People aren't going to like it, going to think we're crazy. And yet, God, there's no way to get around this. There's no honest way to reinterpret this, what the Scripture says. And because of that, God, we will have to make a decision here this morning what we're going to do. Whether there be women in this church that say, if that's what Scripture says, then I'll start treating my husband like a leader. And husbands, inversely, that recognize their position in the home and start stepping up to the plate with loving, gracious, and thoughtful leadership. God, help us, like Mary Moeller, to stand up with fortitude, strength, confidence in your word, and saying, this is where I stand, this is what I choose. No matter what anybody else says. Help us in this regard. We need it. We need families in this church that make this decision, that we might reflect our Christianity, not just where it's easy, not just where it's popular, but within the walls of our home. Help us to see Christ alive and well, and the Lordship of Christ evident there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.